Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and chaplain at John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest for the series and also the author of this fine program is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, we've got up to Paul dealing with the problem justified by faith, faith without works. And St. Paul was saying that the Christians were no longer under the law or subject to the law or the Torah of the Old Testament. And this is a very complex situation. What can you offer about that?
Well, as you say, it has proven to be a very complex question. As we have seen in our last session, especially since the 16th century Protestant Reformation. This question is at the heart of the antinomian controversy, which we talked about a couple of sessions ago, within Protestant Christianity, and the debate over the faith and works among Catholics and Protestants and other issues since the Reformation in the 16th century. Also, it gave rise to the issue of the Judaizers, which was solved at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, which we spent a session on. One can cite many verses of St. Paul's letters as proof text that Christ had freed Christians from the burdens of the law. And I'll cite just a few of St. Paul's verses here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. St. Paul says, "And you, who were dead to trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This is set aside, nailing it to the cross." He says in Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes in is freed from everything from which you would not be freed by the law of Moses." And then Galatians 3, chapter 3, "Now before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith could be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." That's the subject we talked about in the latter part of the last session, this idea of the custodian, the law being the custodian under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And then finally in Romans 7, verse 6, "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit."
Now that's often been misinterpreted. So Paul wasn't saying that the law was unimportant to him and the Jews.
That's right. In fact, to the contrary, Paul thought that the law was extremely important because it left no doubt about what constituted sin. "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good," as he says in Romans 7, chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. After the law was given, men had no excuse for their sins. They couldn't claim that they didn't know any better. Nonetheless, the law couldn't free men from sin. It simply told them what sin is. Only God's grace could justify them, that is, make them right with God. And sacrifices of the old law and these kind of things, they were not sacraments. They were not outward signs, you know, of inner infusions of grace and things that were happening that we can't see.
Okay, if the Mosaic law had been perfect, under the old covenant or testament, there would have been no need then for a new and everlasting covenant or testament?
That's right. St. Paul writes in Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, that, quote, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. End of quote.
Well, Ron, when we discussed the Sermon on the Mount, we said that Jesus came not to destroy the old law, but to perfect and complete it in the new.
That's correct. Under the old covenant, someone who had broken the law would make a sin offering. Under the new covenant, Jesus Christ himself is our sin offering. One couldn't be saved by the sacrifices of the old covenant. They didn't provide grace, in other words. They weren't sacraments. They weren't sources of grace. The Jews were saved by their faith in the Messiah, not by their sacrifices, which were works. Paul says that following the law of Moses, the rituals and observances that set Israel apart as a nation, can never justify us. They can't justify us because they don't earn any grace. You know, they don't merit us any grace. As our study of the Old Testament revealed, the law could never bring holiness to Israel. Israelites and Gentiles alike could be justified by their faith in Jesus Christ, not by following the law of Moses. This is, of course, you know, in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, in their faith in a Messiah, a Savior. The Catechism sums up the matter nicely when it states, quote, According to Christian tradition, the law is holy, spiritual and good, yet still imperfect. Like a tutor, it shows what must be done, but does not of itself give the strength, the grace of the Spirit to fulfill it. Because of sin, which it cannot remove, it remains a law of bondage. According to St. Paul, its special function is to denounce and disclose sin, which constitutes a law of concupiscence in the human heart. However, the law remains the first stage on the way to the kingdom. Talking about, of course, the old law, you know, the Mosaic law. It prepares and disposes the chosen people and each Christian for conversion and faith in the Savior God. It provides a teaching which endures forever, like the Word of God. This is paragraph 1963.
Okay, why is the law of the gospel morality of the New Testament more perfect than the law of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant?
Father John Hardin, whom we've quoted many times in our different series, informs us that gospel morality is, quote, more perfect in being more interior, more loving, more generous, and it should be all of these because it is meant to be redemptive and sanctifying, and correspondingly more pleasing to God, end of quote. He states that Jesus spelled out the interiority of Christian behavior in the Sermon on the Mount, where he brings out the stark contrast between the laws that were given to Moses as compared with the conduct of his own followers. He says that true morality is never merely external, that it either has interior motivation or it is not worthy of the name. As we discussed earlier in an earlier session, the children of Abraham were to practice numerous external prescriptions as witnesses of their fidelity to Yahweh. The hundreds of precise prescriptions in the book of Deuteronomy alone are evidence of how exacting the Mosaic law could be. And of course, we went through that in some detail in our series on the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. All this was part of God's will for his people to keep them united to himself and united among themselves as the chosen race. Father Hardin asks us to compare this with Jesus' moral teachings, which emphasize our intentions and our motives and our minds and hearts. He asserts that the argument could be made that Christian gospel morality is the opposite of the Pharisaic morality. The Pharisees stressed external behavior and were often in conflict with Christ because they were actually indifferent to the law of Moses. In fact, Christ on several occasions called them hypocrites for that. They all too often observed the details of the law, but violated its spirit. Father Hardin says that Jesus taught almost the opposite, that he is interested in not only what we do, but also the reasons why we do it. Everything that we do should be for the love and glory of God and the love and benefit of our neighbor.
So intention was critically important with the teachings of Jesus. However, isn't it true the Old Testament morality was not entirely external and simply a morality of fear?
I think that's true, because the Mosaic law commanded the Jews not only to fear God, but also to love him and their neighbor as well. The Ten Commandments found in the Old Testament in the heart of the Mosaic law have been called the commandments of love. Jesus called them the commandments of love because Jesus reduced them to two, love of God and love of neighbor. The first table of three commandments apply to loving and worshiping God. The second table of seven apply to loving our neighbor. And this is reflected in the beginning of the great Shema of the Israelites found in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, which states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That ends that Shema. One of the scribes asked Jesus at one point, "Which commandment is the first of all?" In response, repeated the Shema. Jesus did. "The first is," Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." End of quote. In response, the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus responded by saying that he answered wisely that the scribe had, and that you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. We find this story told in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And this is the heart of all morality. We show our love for God by obeying his commandments. For didn't Jesus say at the Last Supper, "If you love me, obey my commandments"? This is found in John 14, 15. Nevertheless, Father Hardin states in this regard that, quote, "There is a true sense in which gospel morality is founded on love far more than Torah morality, which without extending love, concentrated on the fear of God." And he concludes by saying that the incarnation makes a world of difference in the hidden wellsprings of human conduct. Once a person believes that God, who is love, as St. John, of course, tells us, becomes man to prove how much he loves us, John 3:16 there, of course, his conduct will be deeply affected. He will want to show his love for God in return, and then in turn will draw on his affections in a way that people before the incarnation, that is under the old law, of course, could not be inspired to behave.
Well, now that we have completed our discussion of the law, is there anything else, Ron, you'd like to say about the Council of Jerusalem, which may or may not be considered the first council of the church, before we go on to another topic?
Yes, there's an interesting story about a debate St. Jerome and St. Augustine had over the issue of circumcision of Greek converts. As a young priest in 394 A.D., Augustine had challenged some of Jerome's translation and interpretation of the scriptures. Of course, Jerome was already famous for some of his translations of the Bible, into Latin. We looked at this matter during our series on interpreting the Bible through the ages. Peter Brown, in his fine biography, Augustine of Hippo, writes that, quote, "It was not a particularly fortunate gesture on Augustine's part. It eventually led to an exchange of letters that shows two highly civilized men conducting with studious courtesy a singularly rancorous correspondence." It ends that quote. It would have been difficult debating with Jerome only over any issue because he was a cantankerous, crotchety, and contentious soul, and who was not above using ad hominem in his debates with his opponents, and I mean by ad hominem, attacking the person and not just the person's ideas. One of the several issues Augustine had with Jerome was over the famous argument about Peter and Paul at Antioch, over imposing Jewish customs, such as circumcision, on Gentile converts. As we earlier discussed in an earlier session, everything appeared to be going pretty well for Paul in his work at Antioch, he and Barnabas, until some inspectors from Jerusalem came to check things out. Paul tells us that they were sent by James, the bishop of Jerusalem. The visitors told the new Gentile converts that they could not be saved unless they were circumcised and followed the law of Moses. We already talked about this story. They said this with so much force that even Peter was shaken. Paul tells us that before Peter had eaten with Gentiles, but after the visitation of Paul, in Paul's words, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, that is, the Judaizers. Paul describes how he confronted Peter directly, saying, "I said to Cephas, or Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Paul was telling Peter that he didn't have the courage of his convictions.
Have an apologist for the faith tried to explain away the difference between St. Peter and St. Paul over this issue?
Yes, they have. According to Brown and other sources, the tendency at the time of Jerome and Augustine was for biblical scholars to declare that the confrontation between the two hadn't involved a real difference of opinion between them, and that instead it had been a charitable pretense designed to maintain the unity of the Christian community, that is, between Peter and Paul. In other words, it was a sham that Peter had allowed Paul to pretend to rebuke him in public for having imposed circumcision on the Gentiles. Brown states that such was the view offered by Jerome and by the greatest minds of Eastern Christendom at the time.
So we're in the 4th century, 4th, 5th century.
Yes.
How did Augustine react to this interpretation?
St. Augustine took the opposite view, that Peter was simply wrong on this issue. You see, the others wouldn't admit that Peter was wrong, and that so it was just kind of a pretense, you know, this little argument that they had that Peter allowed Paul to chew him out, so to speak, over this issue. But Augustine, he's taking the very opposite view. The question arises, could two of the greatest of the apostles disagree, that is, Peter and Paul, disagree over such a serious issue? Or could they be deceitful by engaging in some sort of play acting? Brown tells us that St. Augustine delivered a sermon near the time of the joint festival of St. Peter's and Paul, which was the 29th of June, in which he made it perfectly clear that the current interpretation appalled him. He just didn't like that interpretation at all. It was floating around. Mm-hmm. Brown continued that St. Augustine believed that once an apostle could be thought to lie or to have colluded in a simulated incident, it was as if a moth had entered the precious cupboard of the scriptures. Its larvae could devour the entire texture of revealed truth as surely as they would run an entire chest full of clothes. These is what, you know, Augustine's saying.
Sure.
Augustine explained the contention of the two men over the issue as real differences of opinion on the matter. And, of course, I think that's my opinion, too, from, you know, what I've read and my studies and thoughts on that anyway. According to Brown, Augustine maintained that Paul had reprimanded Peter in earnest and that Peter had really maintained Jewish customs among his Jewish converts. To Augustine, this wasn't surprising. Circumcision and the observation of the dietary purification and other prescriptions of the law of Moses were ancient practices that God himself had loved, that Jewish rituals were not like pagan rites to be abhorred and abruptly abandoned. This is St. Augustine. In other words, Peter had every right to do this. Although they were no longer required under the new and everlasting covenant, Augustine believed they need to be taken reverently, that is, these Jewish customs, and if necessary, slowly to the grave. Brown concludes this topic by saying, all that Paul had reprimanded in Peter had been his attempt to impose time-honored Jewish customs on Gentiles also, in such a way as to imply that the grace of Christ alone was not sufficient for their salvation. Brown cites a lecture where Augustine said, quote, it is intolerable to suppose that there was pretense in Paul, for he confirms with an oath that he is speaking the truth. Similarly, he argued that circumcision was not to be withdrawn from Jewish practice as if abominable and reprehensible. End of quote. In other words, Peter and Paul disagreed over this issue, but neither was deceitful. And I might add that St. Jerome and St. Augustine also differed over a lot of other issues. For example, whether or not Paul was truthful or deceitful over his circumcision of Titus later on. They also argued over Jerome's decision to use a Hebrew text in his translation of the Bible into Latin instead of the Septuagint or the Greek translation. Because Augustine, he considered the Septuagint to be inspired. The two saints also disagreed over the role of sexuality in marriage. Jerome taking the position common among early Christian fathers that sex and marriage should be limited to procreative purposes only, that it was necessary evil to that end. And Augustine his more liberal view, making a concession to human weakness.
Okay, in spite of St. Augustine's explanation of the disagreement between St. Peter and St. Paul over the issue of eating with the Gentiles, some have placed St. Paul's authority and missionary work in opposition to that of St. Peter's and the church. Is there any truth in that allegation?
Absolutely none. A common objection against Peter's primacy, especially by Protestants, is based on Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which I just quoted, where St. Paul rebukes St. Peter for acting insincerely. And I think St. Peter was under the circumstances. And there was, in other words, a genuine, I agree with St. Augustine, there was a genuine difference between the two men. However, St. Paul does not undermine St. Peter's teaching authority, since he didn't rebuke Peter for false teaching, but for setting a bad example in this particular instance. Father Edart, Jean de Baptiste Edard, whom we've quoted many times in this series, has commented that if St. Paul didn't recognize St. Peter's teaching authority, then why did he spend 15 days with Peter during his early ministry? St. Paul tells us about that in Galatians chapter 1. He says that St. Paul is merely pointing out that St. Peter did not act the way the gospel is to be preached in accordance with God's divine plan of salvation, which put Jews and Gentiles on an equal plane. He points out that one can clearly see from the previous verses of Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, that St. Paul believed that he needed to confirm with the pillars of the church, meaning James the Lesser, the Bishop of Jerusalem, and Peter and John, whether his ideas pertaining to salvation for the Gentiles and other matters agreed with the faith of the church, as it was preached firstly by Jesus to the 12. And of course, that's why the Council of Jerusalem was called, you know, in the year 49, was to resolve that whole issue. Father surmises that Paul received a personal revelation to go to Jerusalem to verify this, and that even the Spirit instructs St. Paul to consult an important truth of the faith, of course, with, Peter and the other apostles.
You mentioned Titus, Ron. What can you tell us about him?
Titus was one of Paul's closest associates. According to Father Felix Just, a Jesuit priest and a noted scripture scholar, is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. He was a Gentile convert to Christianity who accompanied Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem, to the Council of Jerusalem. Paul calls Titus my brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and my partner and co-worker for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He assisted Paul as a messenger to the Christian communities in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia, of course, was the name of Greece, for Greece, especially in Corinth. That is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and also in chapter 12. And it's possible that he preached in Dalmatia, that's modern Albania and Bosnia. And in 2 Timothy, this is referred to in 2 Timothy, and on the island of Crete. And that, of course, is in the book of Titus itself.
Okay. Well, Mary's Domitian and falling asleep, and Assumption into Heaven is coming up at this time. I think our time is maybe to start to begin it.
Yeah, we can begin that the next session.
We can maybe do that on the next round. Okay. Well, this concludes our session for today. Ron, thanks for your wonderful preparation and explanation. And to our radio audience, we say, may God bless you all, always and in all ways.